Tonight's reading is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived once in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So a very well-known passage, and I'm not actually going to go into it any great depth, but in a sense treat it as background to what I have to say. But you could say that that reading provides a definition of a Christian. A Christian is someone who was spiritually dead in their sins, but has been made spiritually alive in Christ. So if you've not been through that process, you are still dead in your sins and not a Christian. If you have been through it, you have become what is described in verse 10. His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now the sermon is going to be in two halves, with a break in between when we'll sing a song. And each half will deal with, will aim to answer a question. Similar questions, but the first question is this: who am I? Now that's not, don't make facetious comments about premature dementia or anything. I do know who I am in terms of my name, but I'm thinking more in terms of more general, how we answer that question, all of us, in terms of our sense of identity. Who do I feel myself to be? What is my self-understanding? How do I understand myself fitting into the wider world in which I live? So here are three different headings under which our answers might be grouped. We might be tempted to say, I am a product of chance, Zufall. It's by chance that this planet came into being with potential for life. It's by chance that self-conscious life developed on this planet in the way it has. It's by chance that the sperm and egg of my parents hooked up. It's by chance that the fertilized egg nested in the womb where many don't. It's by chance that I had parents who didn't choose to kill me in the womb. And then once I was born, I was subject to all sorts of influences in which I had no say, or very little say. It's by chance that I'm in the family that I'm in, that I live and was brought up in the culture in which I was or wasn't brought up. My education. Perhaps some element of choice there, but a lot of there's chance there. The people I've got to know and have influenced me along the way. It's all chance, you might want to say. All that has shaped and made me what I am today. I am a product of chance. Or you might say, I'm a product of choices. So I'm thinking of choices a person makes once they're capable of doing so, but also perhaps choices that are made for us by other people around us. Obviously, there's a bit of overlap here with the previous heading. So in my case, my parents chose to send me away to boarding school at the age of 7, and I chose not to refuse, not that I think I had much choice. And that is what has made me the emotionally warm, well-rounded, stable individual that I am. I chose to switch from studying Greek to studying German at the age of 14, which has had really quite significant consequences for the rest of my life. I'm a product of that choice. I chose to take up rowing at about that same age. That affected my physical development. My thighs are much thicker than they probably would have naturally been, for example. I chose not to pursue a career in the intelligence services. Oh, there's an interesting one you might want to follow up afterwards. And as well as all that, the zeitgeist urges us to make all sorts of other choices. The zeitgeist urges us to buy certain clothes and express our identity in the way we dress. To choose to live as a narcissist or as an altruist or something in between. Nowadays, society is encouraging us to choose what gender we're going to adopt. I tend to feel that I'm going to be male when I'm at the rowing club, female when the men's loo outside is engaged and I don't want to wait, and something in between when I go to the nightclub on Friday night. That's hypothetical, of course. Well, there's some truth in all that. We are all shaped by decisions and choices we make. But for a Christian, that leaves out the most important thing about our identity, as does the chance answer, leave out what God thinks about us, the identity that we have in his eyes and through what he thinks of us. So the answer the Bible encourages to make is this: I am a product of a choice, but a very particular choice. And if you've still got your Bible open in Ephesians, you can look across the page at chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, another well-known section. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. Now, we Brits sometimes like to say, in our humble, self-effacing way, that having a UK passport means you're a big winner in the lottery of life. Well, this verse tells us that Christians have a rather better claim to that title, winners in the lottery of life. It's impossible to think of a better start in life than to have been chosen before the foundation of the world. But of course, it's not a lottery. That would make us products of chance. We've been chosen by the one who created the world. The reason he created the world was to live in relationship with us, and that's why, in love, he predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ, to become part of his family. And it had to be his choice, not our choice, because of what we heard in chapter 2. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead people aren't in a very strong position to make choices. Their destiny is out of their hands. All of us were that way until God in his mercy intervened, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, by the grace that led to God's choice of us before the beginning of time. So this is the Christian's identity. I have been chosen by God and adopted into his family. Now, there may be some here who aren't yet sure that that's their identity. And perhaps there are others here who are very sure that it's not yet their identity. So here's my tip if you're wondering whether you are indeed someone who's been chosen before the foundation of the world to be adopted into God's family. There's only one way to find out. Make a decision to turn to Christ, to repent and believe the good news in Jesus' words, And if you turn to him, you'll soon discover whether God had first chosen you. In other words, being chosen by God doesn't make your own decision unnecessary. Being chosen by God makes your decision essential to enter into those blessings. It's not quite human logic, but ponder those things. I would humbly suggest that if you are a Christian, this must be your primary identity. The answer to the question, who am I, or who are you, is, I am a child of God. That will give you a security and strength to cope with whatever life throws at you. There was a fascinating example just a week ago where the Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, gave a press statement, and there was coverage in the newspapers, even in Germany, that he had discovered in the previous month that the man he had thought of as his father and had brought him up until he died when Justin was 21, was not his biological father. You can read about it on the internet if you want to find out the details of how it came about. It's quite a fascinating story, an extraordinary story, really. But here's what he said as part of his statement. This revelation has, of course, been a surprise. But in my life and in our marriage, Caroline and I have had far worse. I know that I find who I am in Jesus Christ, not in genetics. And my identity in him never changes. And in a sense, that very statement tells you where he has the security to go public with that news and own up to it and face that situation. We are who God sees us to be. Ed Shaw points out in his book another way in which this should affect our thinking, that we should see ourselves as saints, not sinners. Or, to put it in my words, we need to see ourselves and understand ourselves as objects of God's desire, not as disaster areas about whom God is still shaking his head in despair. And yes, we know we're forgiven sinners, but it's very easy for us to keep thinking of ourselves more as sinners than as forgiven sinners, as saints, as those who are adopted into his family. Let me read you a couple of quotations. I think he probably expresses it rather better than I do. In evangelical churches, we need to recognize that many long-time believers still think of themselves primarily as sinners rather than forgiven children of God. The danger is that we can spend more time talking about what we've done wrong rather than all that God has done to make us right in Christ. Church meetings begin with prayers of confession that, badly introduced or understood, give the impression that we are sinners crawling back to God in the hope of getting back into his good books. We don't remind each other enough that our status permanently changed when we first trusted in Jesus. That I don't ever need to crawl back into God's presence. In Jesus, I now live in his presence all the time. So he's not against the saying of confession. He would say that is important. It's a question of how it's framed, how it leaves us thinking about ourselves. And that's clear from another quotation a couple of pages later. At the church where I serve as pastor, we're seeking to help one another to do this, making sure that our meetings together always boost our Christ esteem. That's a good expression, I thought. Boosting our Christ esteem. We'll sometimes start with a Bible verse that reminds us of our new identity in Christ. We choose songs that enable us to rejoice in our permanent status in God's family. We confess our sins, remembering that they amazingly haven't stopped God's love for us in Christ. We do everything, anything, that will root our identity in who God's word says we now are in Jesus. And as a result, so the particular application for him, as a result, I leave reminded more of my new status in Christ than of my same-sex attraction.
Continuing in 2 Ephesians, or Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 11. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, he who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
So as with the first half of the chapter, I'm not going into great depth, but really focusing on one verse and focusing on the final verse. And in a way, I'm really speaking about one word in that verse, the word together. Those of us who have this identity as children of God are being built together to be a place where God dwells by his Spirit, to be a spiritual temple. So we're not like a random mass of atoms charging around at will and bumping into each other by chance. We are all part of something bigger. We're being built together for a purpose. And so that means that we shouldn't only ask the question, who am I? But also the question, which is the question for the second half of the sermon, who are we? One could answer that in a number of ways. There are a whole range of images, pictures, that the Bible uses to describe what we are together. A bride, army, things like that. We've been looking at them in a sermon series at the morning service, as I mentioned earlier, and you can listen to the MP3s of those if you like. But let me, this evening, just pick out two and say a few words about each of them. The first is God's people. That is one of the images that you get throughout the Old and New Testament for what we are as the church. There's a good summary of that in 1 Peter chapter 2, and I think you can leave Ephesians behind and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, page 1220. And it's not a whole reading, it's just a couple of verses. 1220. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. As with most of the passages today, these are very well-known verses. You'll have heard them many times before, probably. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Again, without going into detail, I want to point out what is at the heart of this. It's the idea of belonging. It's about the fact that as Christians, we belong to God, and about what flows from that. Each of those phrases speaks of our identity in relation to God. A race chosen by him, a royal priesthood, his priesthood, a holy nation set apart for his purposes, a people for his own possession. Now that's all pretty countercultural. That goes against the flow of what society around us says. In fact, it spits in the face of the zeitgeist, which is saying, you belong to yourself. You are an autonomous being. You're free to do your own thing. In fact, here in the West, the era we live in could be called the age of self. The age of the compound nouns, self-expression, self-fulfillment, self-esteem, self-worth. It's what everyone in our society is chasing after and seeking to put self at the centre. There's pressure from all sides and from many different sources to do that. Be who you want to be. Define your own identity. Express yourself as you feel like. Become who you wish to be. Become who you wish you were, perhaps you could say. By buying this product, by joining this group, it'll help you become what you're dreaming of. And so that sets the spirit of the age on collision course with the spirit of God. Narcissism is the order of the day. Love yourself, stuff the rest. The triumph of individualism and consumerism. But along comes Paul and cuts through all that with, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. And along comes Peter and tells that if we're doing the together thing rather than the self thing, then that's going to have consequences. Here's what flows from our being God's people and from belonging to him. Second half of 9, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. As we live out this identity, chosen race, royal priesthood and so on, people, our lives, our life together will be proclaiming the wonderfulness of God. And verse 12 is similar. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, among the nations around you, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So what we are together as Christians, as a local community or a smaller group of Christians, how we live out our identity as God's people together will speak more powerfully to the world than what we are individually. Yes, our individual personal witness is important, but one of the things that will really strike the world around us is see how these Christians love one another. See what they're like when they're together. That will be proclaiming his excellencies. So verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That reminds us where we all started. That's what we long for our friends who are still there, not God's people, not received mercy. And that means there's a great need for us to create opportunities where those who are not yet his people get a chance to taste and see something of this togetherness of God's people, something of the life of God's people together where God is indwelling them, proclaiming in our life together the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness. And there are a number of ways in which that happens. It might be you're in students' circles and things, and just some of the occasions where students get together, other students notice. But LEC message, you know, I know people who go and do frisbee in the park with a whole bunch of non-Christians, but There'll be something of the together of the Christians, which we're praying that those who are not yet Christians will see and start thinking, where does that together bit come from? And I'm sure you can think of other examples where that happens or where we can create opportunities for it to happen. Pray that his marvelous light will shine through us into the spiritual darkness which comes from the Zeitgeist. So that was one aspect of who we are. We are God's people. Second image to pick up is God's family. And for this, again, I encourage you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, some words of Jesus. And this is page 986. Again, passage many of you will know. Matthew 12, 46 to 50. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied, that's Jesus, replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hands towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Well, that's quite striking in a culture which put a high value on family ties. It must have actually been quite shocking. But Jesus doesn't reject those biological family ties, but he redefines what is meant by family to be not in terms of genetic code or even the social contract of those who've made commitments to one another, but in terms of relationship to him. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. I think it's fair to see an overlap here with his famous words which John records about being born again. We're born physically into a biological family, and we're born spiritually into a spiritual family. The journey down the original biological birth canal may be a rather lonely, isolated journey, but once we complete that journey, we're immediately part of a wider set of relationships. Obviously, primarily parents, possibly siblings, and then it develops as we go through life. And so it is when we're born again. We're not just reborn into an individual relationship with Jesus. We're reborn into a whole network of relationships, into the wider family of God's people. And when we're thinking about Peter's words about God's people, I said that at the heart of what he says is the idea of belonging to God. And much the same is true here, but perhaps the emphasis here is less belonging to God and more belonging to one another. And some of you may remember a sermon on Palm Sunday. I talked about one aspect of this belonging to one another. I think we were on Galatians chapter 6, bear one another as burdens and so on. And we thought about being responsible for one another and being accountable to one another. That's a form of belonging to one another within the Christian community, the Christian family. Today I'm going to apply it in a different area and pick up another part of Ed Shaw's critique of evangelical churches. Once again, we're talking about ways in which our practice undermines what we claim to believe. So it's not about false teaching, but if you like, action and behavior that is contradictory or undermining the teaching, the true teaching. So here's what he sees happening in practice in many churches, and presumably speaking also from his own experience. The impression that we unintentionally give is that the church is made up of biological families, and that unless you are part of one of these conveniently shaped building blocks, you won't ever fit in. And that is very true, and in some ways this is where evangelical churches are not reflecting the Zeitgeist, but reflecting perhaps traditions of men that have grown up, that the great ideal that everyone should be aiming for is to be in a family which is husband and wife and ex-children. 2.4 seems to be the average, they say. That's the impression that is given. And even church members are left with the impression that if they're not currently living in that ideal scenario, then they are of all people most to be pitied. Of course, it's never said, but you do hear single people who say the loneliest time of the week is the Sunday service, if it's the morning service, say, where they're all the children, and it's a feeling that if I'm not part of one of those units, I don't really exist. There's a great irony here, of course. I wonder if you've noticed the irony already. There's a person who is usually considered fairly central to the Christian faith who falls short and doesn't match up to that ideal. Do I need to spell it out? We believe that Jesus was the most complete human being, the most fulfilled human being who ever lived. And yet, as a single person, he might feel rather out of place in many Gemeinden, a bit of a misfit. So Shaw goes on to talk about how his church is now working hard at being a family where Jesus and those like him would feel at home, a family that is not defined by a whole set of biological nuclear families, but by being God's family together. So there's no time for details, but here's his summary on that. His experience as a result of being in this church where they're working at things. And the plausibility of the life that I have chosen, that is to be a same-sex attracted person who is not living that out of faithfulness to Christ. The plausibility of the life that I have chosen is closely tied to this experience. When church feels like a family, I can cope with not ever having my own partner and children. And when it hasn't worked out is when I have struggled most. The same-sex attracted Christians I've met who are suffering most are those in churches that haven't grasped this at all and that don't even notice these individuals. So you see what I mean when I said at the beginning, a lot of his critique, it doesn't just apply to the whole issue of same-sex attraction. There's a much bigger issue that lies behind it. So to conclude, you might say that LEC is in a state of becoming who we are, becoming a local expression of the people of God, becoming a family. We're in the process of expressing more truly what we are in God's eyes and what God intends for us. A people who belong to him and shine for him in the world around us, and a family who belong to one another in God's great community of love and seek to love one another and those beyond the church family. I close simply by inviting you to be part of this we that God is bringing together. Become part of it, be part of it, pray for it as we work in that direction.